Well, I am much obliged that you stayed. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to ask that you turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And I think one of the deacons have been messing with the clock up here because it's like 5 minutes ahead. So they're trying to get me out of here. Imagine arriving to church one Sunday morning after another week where you've labored intently for the Lord. You strive to be a faithful, obedient, Christ-like individual for another week. You've tried to emulate Christ in your marriage. You've tried to emulate Christ in the workplace. You've tried to emulate Christ wherever you were at. You've come to church one Sunday morning and you've endured patiently the week before the trials, the struggles that come to you from that are due to living in a fallen world. You refuse to participate in or to associate yourself with those who tolerate evil and promote evil and ungodliness. You've spent a week watching out over yourself. You've stood on guard, making sure that you're realizing that not everything that comes in the name of Christ is from Christ. Everything that people say is from the truth is not of truth. You know that. You've recognized that. You're always on guard. Maybe even you've endured some level of persecution. But you refuse to give in to it. You keep pressing on. You keep pressing on. You keep pressing on. You're deeply troubled by those who distort the truth of the gospel. And you've come one Sunday morning. You've gathered with other brothers and sisters in Christ who've done the exact same thing. And you do that week after week. It's nothing new for you. This is how you live your Christian life. Striving, enduring, committed to truth. You take your responsibilities as a Christian seriously. You take the truth of God's word seriously. You're willing to endure persecution for Christ. And upon gathering together, you've sung your songs. The pastor stands to address the congregation. And he says that he has a letter from Christ, specifically addressed to your congregation. And as the pastor stands and he reads this letter to you from the Lord himself, he commends you for your hard work. He commends you for your obedience, your faithfulness, your willing to endure. He commends you for your endurance, your commitment to the truth. He commends you for your rejection of evil. And the church is doing exactly what every church is supposed to be doing. But then the great shock comes. Despite all the good your church is doing, your commitment, the obedience, your commitment to the truth, your endurance, you're willing to be persecuted. Despite all the good, there is something greatly amiss in your congregation. And Christ warns that if you don't fix it, he's going to put an end to your church. It seems somewhat shocking. It's hard for us to even imagine, really, that Christ would speak to any church in that manner. But especially that he would speak to a church that is doing everything that a church should be doing. But that's exactly what he says to the church in Ephesus. And his letter to them warns them that I'm not only concerned with what churches do outwardly. I'm absolutely concerned and equally concerned that you do the right things with love. That you do the right things with the right motives. That you do the right things with the right attitudes. Beginning in verse 1, Chapter 2, we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's hard to fathom that Christ would say something like this to his church. This letter to the church in Ephesus is the first of Christ's seven letters that we see beginning in chapter 2 and going all the way through chapter 3. These seven letters, each written to a specific church in Asia Minor. The Apostle John, as he received the vision, as we saw last week, had the responsibility of writing each of these letters, along with everything else that the Lord showed him while he was on the island of Patmos. And then John also had the responsibility to see that what he had written, what he had been given by Christ, was then communicated to these churches. And the way these churches were located geographically, they would have been dispersed, these letters would have been copied and dispersed throughout all the other churches in the region. And the church in Ephesus was the oldest of the seven churches, and the city of Ephesus was a major cosmopolitan area, really more than any other of the six cities because of what the city offered. I think it's important that we just spend a little time looking at the history of the city of Ephesus. That will help us in understanding what this church was up against, some of the battles, some of the struggles that the church had to endure, as well as what might have actually drawn their affections away from Christ, what had pulled them away from their love for him. That's important because I see some of the same similarities between what life was like in the city of Ephesus and what life is like for us here in America. It's not an apples to apples comparison by any means, but there are many similarities. First, Ephesus was a very wealthy city. It was regarded as having supreme economic importance in the Middle East. At the time of John's writing, it was known to have the greatest seaports of the ancient world. Along with that, so it had constant trade coming in by the harbor, but it was also located on several major trade routes that ran inland, bringing the city a tremendous amount of wealth, commerce, goods, valuables. In Revelation 18, there's a description there of all the wealth of the world and all the treasures of the world. Many commentators believe that the image that is drawn there in Revelation 18 is drawn from what takes place here in Ephesus, gold and silver and all the precious commodities this world offers. So Ephesus was a very wealthy city. Secondly, Ephesus was a very political city. We understand what all is associated with being a very political city. It was referred to as the metropolis of Asia because of its political importance. For one, Ephesus was known as a free city. That is, the Roman authorities had granted Ephesus the right to self-govern themselves. They could make their own laws, they could make their own rules, as long as they were within the limits of the Roman Empire. They could do that, and they could do that without the presence of Roman government or the Roman troops within the city limits. Often other cities had to have the Roman troops there for fear that the city might rebel against the Roman authorities. But Ephesus didn't have that concern. This freedom allowed Ephesus to have democratic elections, giving the people an opportunity to vote for whom those they wanted within the government. And you understand all that is associated when you start talking about elections for people, all the vying for votes and backbiting and all the stuff that would be associated with that. But along with its political freedom, Ephesus' political importance was seen in the Roman governor, along with his entourage, all of his staff, arriving in Ephesus on regular visits. This would be where, in the province of Asia, where they would try all the most important cases, the most important law cases. This is where all the trials took place. They would come there, the Roman governor would come there, he'd make these rulings. So you can imagine all the pomp and pageantry that would come with such high governing officials coming into the city. So Ephesus was a wealthy city, it was a political city, it was an entertaining city. Ephesus was a center of the Pan-Onian Games, which were very similar to the Olympic Games, except they were held yearly. And each year, thousands would rush to Ephesus to be a part of these games, to prepare for these games, or to just witness these games. So it was wealthy, it was political, it was entertaining. But probably more significant than those three was it was of great religious importance to the world. It was home to the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. Diana was the Greek name for Artemis, you might hear it referred to as that. At the time of John's writing, the Temple of Diana was referred to as one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple itself was 60 feet tall, it was more than 200 feet wide, and it was more than 400 feet long. Its 127 pillars were made of glittering marble, and many of those pillars were overlaid with gold and jewels. So it was a beautiful facility, appealing to the eyes. Inside the temple, where all the wickedness actually took place, behind the velvet curtains, behind the great altar, was the image of Diana. The image was so old that was there that no one could remember where it had come from. That included many people to say, well, this must just be from heaven itself. This has got to be from heaven because no one knows where this image has come from. No one knows where it originated. It must be from the Lord. It must be from the gods. Unlike the temple, which was somewhat appealing to the eyes, at least you had the appeal of the gold and the marble, the image of Diana was grotesque. I won't describe to you the details because they're not appropriate. But the image was strange, morbid, immoral, unlovely, and disturbing. There was nothing appealing to it whatsoever. And though it was grotesque and though it was disturbing to the eyes, it was considered by millions to be the most sacred thing in the world. They worshipped it. And all people from all over the world would come to worship Diana. And just as strange as the image was, the worship was even stranger. Vile, wicked, wailing. One philosopher said that what they did in the temple, wild dogs don't even do. That's how grotesque and immoral and vile that it was. There were contributing factors to why people would travel so far to Ephesus and come to this temple. For one, the temple was like a bank in the ancient world. Behind the image of Diana was a shrine. And that was, you think, well, this is where everybody keeps their valuables. You can put this in there. They knew that it was safe. No one was going to come in there and take it. So people would travel from all over the world and put their valuables in this shrine. One reason people would travel there. Another reason, the temple also provided asylum to any criminal in the world. No matter what they had done, no matter what their crime was, if they could reach within 200 yards of the temple grounds, they would be free. They could not be arrested. So it's hard to imagine how they could feel that the valuables were safe inside this temple when they would allow all these criminals to come to this temple. But in essence, the temple became a safe haven for the lawless in society. The temple was also the center of sale of what was commonly called Ephesian letters, or charms. And these charms were believed to have great power and provide good luck to anybody who would wear them, believed to be the most powerful charms in the world. So this is the city, worldwide prominence. It was modern, civilized, industrial, wealthy, and a place of entertainment and political freedom. But along with that, its inhabitants were notoriously bad, vile, superstitious, lawless, immoral, spiritually dark, and steeped in false religion. In the middle of this very ungodly city, Christ plants his church. In a spiritually dark but prominent city, Christ placed the Ephesian church to be a lampstand to shine the gospel of Jesus Christ. A tremendous act of mercy, a tremendous act of grace, a tremendous act of love. And while this church shined bright during its early days, it now needs, probably some 40 years into existence now when Christ writes this letter to them, they need to heed Christ's stern, sobering, but loving rebuke, or else face being done away with, no longer being a light to shine in this city. You understand, this is why the local church exists. This is why we exist. This is why any church exists, to light up a dark world with the gospel of Jesus Christ by what we proclaim and how we live amongst them. When the church fails to do that, it has no reason for existence. William Barclay writes, quote, "The duty of the church is to be the light of the world, to shine like a light in a dark place. When an electric light bulb loses its power to shine, we throw it away because it has lost the power of doing what it was created to do. Uselessness always invites disaster, and the church which has ceased to shine for Christ has lost the reason for its existence." End quote. That was what this church was facing, its reason for existence. And while Christ is specifically addressing the church in Ephesus, he says there in verse 7, knowing that these letters were going to be dispersed, he says in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What Christ says to the Ephesian church needs to be heeded by every church if they want to be a remaining light in the communities in which Christ has placed them. It needs to be heeded by us if we intend to be a remaining light in the community in which Christ has placed us. So as we examine Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus, we want to give attention to four aspects of the letter. Two this morning, two next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Each of these are found in every letter. Really, each letter is kind of structured the same way. So what we'll see here in this letter, we'll see in all the other letters as well. First, we see Christ's declaration. What Christ says of himself, which would have been specifically applicable to this local congregation and the situation they were facing. Secondly, we have Christ's examination, right? His assessment of what's going on in this church, both outside and inside. Third, we'll see Christ's exhortation, his instructions for this church. And then fourthly, we'll see Christ's encouragement, a word of encouragement designed to bring about what this particular church is needing. So number one, Christ's declaration, verse 1 again. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." We mentioned this last week, but the angel in the opening words of each of these seven letters is most likely a reference to the pastor of the church, who would have had the responsibility of addressing the congregation. It is at times that the Greek word does literally mean angels, and some do believe it to be that. Some say it is an angel that has responsibility for the conduct of what takes place in this church. Understand, the word also refers to messengers several times throughout the New Testament as well. And nowhere in Scripture are angels ever placed in positions of leadership within the church. Or nowhere in Scripture are angels ever placed or responsible for the conduct of a local congregation. Instead, that responsibility falls upon the churches themselves. That responsibility falls upon the leaders themselves. They're both responsible for their conduct. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, so as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Leaders are to faithfully lead, and churches are to joyfully submit and follow. And so Christ declares to this pastor, who would have then been responsible for communicating this to the elders of that church, as well as addressing the congregation. He declares to them, "I'm the one that holds the seven stars in my right hand, and I'm the one that walks among the seven golden lampstands." If you remember from last week, we looked at chapter 1, verse 20. We see that these stars are the angels or the pastors of these churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. So we see here that this statement by Christ, this declaration from Christ, is a declaration of his authority and his presence amongst the churches. First, we see he holds the leadership of any church in his right hand, which signifies that he has authority over them. I mean, Ephesus needed to know that. They needed to know that their pastors were in the hands of the Lord. His statement signifies that in his right hand is a place of sovereign and divine protection for leaders who remain faithful to do what he has called them to do. That pastor who had the responsibility to stand before that congregation and address them and call them to repentance needed to understand he was doing that under the power and the authority of the Lord. His statement signifies that pastors won't suffer his chastening discipline if the congregations fail to joyfully submit to their faithful conduct and proclamation of truth. His statement that he holds the stars in his right hand signifies that his right hand is a place of divine authority, to remind the leaders of his churches that they are to submit to him. They answer to him. They aren't to submit to the unbiblical demands of their congregation, or worse, the unbiblical demands from the world. Thirdly, his statement signifies that in his right hand is a place of divine chastening or judgment to those who don't do as he's called them to do and lead his churches astray. Ephesus needed to understand that. Their leaders needed to understand their responsibility. Being an elder or a pastor in Christ's church is a noble calling. It is a tremendous privilege. And we as elders, or those who would desire to be an elder, would do well to remind ourselves constantly that we are in the hand of Christ. We answer to him. We are responsible to do as he has instructed us. The next part of his declaration is in his statement is that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's a statement used figuratively to describe Christ's constant presence amongst his churches and his constant watch over what we do. With penetrating eyes, we learned from last week from verse 14, he sees all that is done as well as the motives behind what is done. Understand, church, that is what Christ is doing. Understand, Christ is present among us today. He assesses everything that we do as a church. He assesses everything that we do on Sunday mornings. He assesses how we worship. He assesses our attitude toward our worship. He assesses what's being spoken from this pulpit. He assesses what's being spoken in our classrooms. He assesses what we sing, the attitude of our hearts when we sing. He assesses how we respond to his truth. He assesses what we elders do when we gather and meet and discuss what the Lord church is to do. He assesses the deacons, their ministry to the congregation. He assesses how we minister in our community. He assesses how we minister to one another. He evaluates every single thing that we do as a church, every bit of it. Beyond just assessing the outward acts that we do, he goes beyond that and assesses the inward motives of our heart when we do those things. And in one sense, that should be of great encouragement to us to know that Christ sees even what others do not. So it should be, in one sense, a form of encouragement. But in another sense, it should serve as a great caution to us to be wise and to be faithful in what we do, knowing he is evaluating it. And what we see here with the Ephesians is that Christ not only evaluates our outward acts, but he also evaluates the motives of our heart and our service to him. That's his declaration. He holds the stars in his right hand. He holds the leadership in his hand. He walks amongst his churches. Let's look at Christ's evaluation. This is where we're going to spend the brunt of our time this morning. Christ's evaluation. What was the evidence that he actually was present among them? What was the evidence that he could give that showed that he did know everything that was taking place in their congregation? Well, he shows it here. His evaluation of their life, his evaluation of their practice. He sees the good and he sees the bad. Let's look first at the good that he saw in this church. First, they took their Christian responsibilities seriously. They took their Christian responsibilities seriously. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. It could be read, I know your works. I know how you patiently toil. I know how you toil and patiently endure in them. In essence, the toil and their patient endurance describe the works in which they did. Now, Jesus doesn't specifically say here what those works were. It might be a little bit helpful to know what exactly were they doing. What were they giving themselves to? But a look at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus may shed some light on the issue. So hold your place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We see here that Paul makes a connection between the works they were doing, the works that we do, and our position in Christ. They're related. They're connected. In essence, the good works that we do as Christians are the works that we do because we are Christians. It's the works that we do because we have been born again. The works that we do because of our new life in Christ. Those works can be done inside the church as we use the gifts that he's given to serve and minister to each other. Those works are and can be done outside the church as well, as we live out our Christian faith in this world. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes there, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We have a little more of an idea here what the works involved. Right, they were simply the righteous works and the righteous attitudes that give evidence of the salvation that takes place in our lives. They are the works that we do because we are a Christian. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, we won't have time to look through all of those. All the way really through the end of the letter, Paul describes what those good works are. He describes their attitudes, he describes how they're supposed to act and intermingle with one another. We don't have time to look at them, but let me just give you a brief overview of what Paul describes. And these would have been the good works that these Christian believers had given themselves to so strenuously. The good works involved putting off the old self and putting on the new. It involved no longer walking in the futility of their minds, but having our minds renewed by the truth of his word. That's a good work. It's speaking truth to your neighbor for the glory of Christ. It's not stealing, but working with our hands. It's watching what we say with our mouths. It's not having attitudes that grieve the Holy Spirit, anger, wrath, bitterness. It's instead being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. It's abstaining from all that is impure and immoral. It's walking in wisdom. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. It's wives submitting to their husbands as they submit to Christ. It's children obeying their parents in the Lord. It's parents training their children in the admonition of the Lord. It's putting on the whole armor of God as we stand against the schemes of the devil. These are the Christian works that these believers have given themselves to. They were just obedient. They were obedient to the Scriptures. They were walking in a manner worthy of their calling. When they gathered together, as they ministered to each other, but as well as they lived out their Christian faith in this world. You understand, we see here that Christ commends them for taking their Christian walk seriously. They labored to the point of exhaustion, he says. They toiled to obey God's word, to do these works that gave evidence of their faith in Christ. They walked in a manner worthy of their calling. And he continues there in verse 2, back into Revelation chapter 2. He says, "I know your toil in these things. You labor intensely in them. You work hard at being obedient to me." But he also says, "I know your patient endurance in them as well." And that refers to just being able to bear up under trials and circumstances. Life in a fallen world is always going to bring everybody difficulties. Difficulties in the marriage, difficulties in the home, difficulties in the world, in your workplace, life, everywhere. And sometimes those difficulties can cause us to quit obeying what God has said. And despite the difficulties they had to endure, living in a fallen world, a difficult world, Christ says, "I commend you because you stick with it. You keep being faithful, you keep obeying, even though life is difficult, life is hard." They took their Christian walk seriously. Secondly, thing that Christ commended them for was they took sin seriously. They took sin seriously. He continues there in verse 2, "I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil." The Ephesians could not tolerate morally wicked individuals, and they were surrounded by them. Everywhere, people were giving themselves over to gross immorality, wickedness, mocking Christ, mocking God's standards. And the Ephesians would not tolerate any of it. It isn't suggesting that they didn't seek to evangelize these people. It isn't suggesting that they were unkind to them in any manner. But rather, they wouldn't condone such attitudes. They wouldn't turn a blind eye to such behavior. There was no casual acceptance of it. There was no just saying, "Well, that's let them live and let live." There was no giving into it. You see that today amongst Christianity, the immoral aspects that are being promoted in our culture, in our society, and more you see prominent Christian men and women saying, "What I said about those things many years ago, I no longer say about them now." Tolerating evil. The Ephesians would not tolerate such wickedness. Number three, they took truth seriously, and they were spiritually discerning. Continues there in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The Ephesians took these individuals who claimed to be messengers of Christ and didn't just take them at face value, didn't just soak up what they had to proclaim. The Ephesians took these people who claimed to be messengers of Christ, they examined their life, and they examined what they believed and what they taught. And they used the standard for examining those individuals' life, the standard they used for examining what they believed was the truth of God's Word. When they took these individuals, their life, their beliefs, and compared it to the truth of God's Word, they said, you guys are false. This is the truth. They were spiritually discerning individuals, and Christ commends them for that. The only way to be spiritually discerning is to be committed to the truth of God's Word. It's the standard by which we measure and evaluate any and all who claim to be messengers of Christ. Christ commends this church for knowing God's Word. They knew the truth. They'd had many men come in there who faithfully could communicate to them. Paul, Timothy, John. They knew God's Word. And when they heard error, and they saw men practicing things they shouldn't, they recognized it for what it was. They were committed to truth because they were spiritually discerning. But the second evidence of their commitment to truth is seen in verse 6. It says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Tradition tells us that the Nicolaitans were a group of heretics who taught that you could become a Christian, but then you could just live however you wanted to live. You could live like the rest of Ephesus if you wanted to live that way. They had confused Christian liberty with an unbiblical license to sin however they wanted. And it was a fairly prominent movement. We see in chapter 2, verse 15, that there were those in the church of Pergamum who held to this teaching. So it wasn't just isolated to Ephesus. These individuals had a mindset that you could love God. That's great. It's encouraged. You love God, but then you can live however you want to live. You're free to do that. And seeing Christ's stinging condemnation here, that he hates their deeds, suggests that their works were works of great abomination and great impurity. Understand, no one who truly loves God is pleased with doing things that grieve him. No one who truly loves God is pleased with doing things that displease him. And the Ephesians recognized this grave error, and they detested the works that came from such a belief. No way you have that fervent hate for something that is a counterfeit to the truth is because of your own commitment to the truth, your own devotion to the Word of God. And they had a fervent hate of that which counterfeits and distorts the purity of the gospel, and Christ commends them for that. Number four, they took their commitment to Christ seriously. They took their commitment to Christ seriously. Verse 3. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. When he mentions this same phrase here, enduring patiently in verse 2, that had a reference to just the difficulties of life and the difficulties that come with living in a fallen world. When he speaks of it here in verse 3, it is directly related to their being persecuted for Christ's name. You are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They face difficulties and trials because of their commitment to Christ, their faithful proclamation of him. Christ doesn't give any specifics to the persecution that they were having to endure, but for sure, because of their commitment to Christ, they were having to endure the effects of persecution to some degree, and they were committed. By God's grace, they had not gotten to a point where they were tired of suffering for Christ. They patiently endured for Christ. And they pressed on despite the difficulties, and they did so with contentment and peace in their persecution, knowing that they were suffering for Christ. So these are the four things that Christ commends them for. They took their Christian walk seriously, they took sin seriously, they took truth seriously, they took their commitment to Christ seriously. When you look at what they were commended for, you can't help but think, that's where I want to be. That's the type of church I'd want to be a part of. Be a part of a church that takes truth seriously. It would have been a delightful church to be involved with, a delightful group to worship and minister alongside. There was no hypocrisy in their lives. What you saw in the congregation when they gathered together is what they practiced when they were away from each other. They didn't tolerate sin. They were committed to the truth of God's word and wanted no part of that which contradicted it. And they were committed to Christ no matter what it would cost them. And that is good Christian fellowship. When you look at what Christ commends in his church, you have to, if you're honest and you want to please the Lord, you have to say, would Christ commend our church for those things? Would Christ say of Pioneer Bible Church that we take our Christian walk seriously? That we are made up of people who labor to the point of exhaustion to obey God? We endure patiently when difficulties come. Would Christ say of our church that we take sin seriously? That we don't tolerate those who would mock sin, who mock God, who mock God's standards of holiness? Would he say of our church that we take truth seriously? Do we just allow it to be just brought in? Do we test the lives and the beliefs of those who claim to be messengers of Christ? Are we bothered by those who distort the truth of the gospel? Or do we just say, well, as long as it's out there, it's not in here, it really doesn't bother me? Are we bothered when people distort the gospel of our Lord? Would Christ say of our church that we take our commitment to him seriously? That we're willing to gladly endure persecution if it was to come for the name of Christ, without giving in or giving up? You understand, those things are only true of us collectively to the extent that they are true of us individually. And these things can't be true of us as a church, as a whole, if they're only true of a small portion of the body. And I believe it would be a stretch to assume that every single believer in the church at Ephesus was where they should have been as a Christian. Or that every single believer in the church of Ephesus had abandoned their first love. But the church as a whole, the church as a majority, had abandoned, were commended for these things. So maybe the more direct question this morning is, would Christ commend you for these things? Would Christ commend me for these things? When Christ assesses each of our lives, would Christ say of you that you work hard to obey his word? Or would he say that you just simply try to do enough to get by? Husbands, do we work hard at loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Or are we kind of complacent with how we treat them now? Wives, would Christ say you work hard at being submissive to your husbands as you are to Christ? Do we as parents work hard to raise our children up in the admonition of the Lord? Children, do you work hard to obey your parents in the Lord? Do we work hard at obeying the truth of God's word in our attitudes? Do we work hard at obeying the truth of God's word in our interactions with those outside this church? Would Christ assess your life and say, yes, you labor to the point of exhaustion at working hard to obey me, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? When difficulties come into your life, would Christ's assessments be that, yes, no matter what the difficulties, no matter what the trials, no matter how intense they are, you remain faithful to do what God has said? Or do you see them as an opportunity to go your own way? When assessing our lives, would Christ say that we take sin seriously? When evaluating our lives, would he see in us that we have no tolerance for those who mock him? We have no tolerance for those who would mock Christ, mock the salvation that he offers, that mock God's standards for holiness. I don't think we have a problem of associating ourselves with those. But I think if Christ was to evaluate what we entertain ourselves with, would he be able to say that we have no tolerance for those who mock him if he just evaluated what we watch and what we give ourselves over to? When assessing our lives, would Christ say that we take truth seriously? Would he see you devoted to his word? Or would he see you neglecting it time and time again? Easily being persuaded by those who call themselves messengers of light, but are nothing more than an instrument in the hand of Satan. Would he see you deeply bothered by those who pervert his truth? Would he see someone who gives little thought to such things? When assessing our lives, would Christ say that we're willing to be patiently endure any persecution that would come our way for his name's sake? It may be as minor as being laughed at or rejected for just simply giving someone the gospel. Or it could be as major as losing your job or even your life because of your commitment to Christ. But if Christ took an assessment of your life, would he be able to say, yes, you patiently endure for my name's sake? Would Christ commend us individually for those things? Let me be very clear. None of us do or will ever do any of those things perfectly. And our failure to do them as we should is never beyond Christ's forgiveness to forgive us if we will confess those things to him. The Christian friend, this is what Christ commends. This is what Christ looks for in his church. And we are to be striving for those things because they are what is pleasing to him. It's what he wants to see in his churches. That's what he wants to see in this church. But as important as they are for us individually, and as important as they are for us as a church, more importantly is our love for Christ while doing them. Look at verse 4. Christ says, "But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first." All the good, all these things I commend you for, you take your walk seriously, you take truth seriously, you take sin seriously, you take your commitment to me seriously, that's great, but you don't love me like you once did. They had abandoned their first love. How did that happen? What did it look like? How could they change it? What was the consequences if they didn't change it? All important questions that will need to be answered so that we as a church and we individually aren't guilty of those same very things. And Lord willing, we'll answer those questions next time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for Christ. We're thankful for the salvation that he provides for us, how he changes us. Any of these things that were commendable in this church were only possible because of Christ. Anything that we do that is worthy of being commended by Christ is only because of Christ. His power, his work in our life, his grace, his mercy. And so, Lord, we are thankful for what you do in our lives that is pleasing in your sight. And Lord, if we were to look at our own lives and look at what you commend, all of us would have to honestly say, yes, we need to be more in these areas. More faithful to be obedient. Willing to endure whatever it costs in order to be obedient. That we take sin seriously, even though our culture and our world does not. We take truth seriously. We take our commitment to Christ more serious. That is true of all of us, Lord. And so I pray this morning that by your grace and your mercy, we would be faithful individually and faithful as a church to do these things which are pleasing in the sight of our Lord. But as we do them, Lord, and as we'll see next week, may we do them with a heart of love for Christ, zealous enthusiasm for him, for others, for the world. It's so easy for us to do the same things over and over and over again, but to do them in a cold, mechanical way, not realizing it's being done to our demise. Lord, thank you for all your mercy, all your love, the grace that is poured out to us. Help us to serve you more faithfully in this community in which you have put us, a lampstand to shine the light of the gospel. May we be faithful to our Lord. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.